Let's open in a word of prayer, then we'll begin through lesson 4 on the simplicity of God, which covers chapter 3 of this book, The Trinity, an Introduction by Scott Swain. I hope you're enjoying the study. I think this might be the most technical chapter. Someone was just telling me, I hope it is. I hope it doesn't get more technical than this. But yeah, we have a lot of ground to cover. So let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, which helps us to better understand your nature, O Lord. We give you praise, O God, the one true God who eternally exists in three persons. Help us to comprehend this to the best of our ability, O Lord. We confess that you are beyond us, and this is good. You are the creator, we the creature, and we cannot comprehend you fully. But help us to comprehend you truly as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, so that we might give you worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you really quickly where we've been. It was a nice introduction to this book that really set the stage for our study. In chapter 1, we considered the Bible and the Trinity, the basic grammar, and in particular, we were looking at that baptismal formula. Christians are baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So within the one God, there's plurality. This isn't, something only for those who are advanced in the Christian faith or something like that to consider. In fact, those who are being brought into the community of faith through the waters of baptism are to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. So the Trinity, this doctrine is for all of us, though it is indeed difficult to comprehend. The Bible and the Trinity, chapter 2, three types of texts. Remember, we looked at different types of texts where the Trinity is revealed to us. There are some texts where we actually get to hear God speaking to himself, the triune God speaking to himself, right? Those are the most helpful, I think. We talked about that last week. There are other texts that set the cosmos into the context of the triune God, right? So we see, to state it succinctly, that God created the heavens and the earth, in particular the Father created through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke word and the Spirit was hovering. So we see how the Trinity, the triune God, created the heavens and the earth. There are also other texts that speak of the work of redemption in context of the triune God. But here in chapter 3, we are going to look at the simplicity of God. That little title can be very misleading, that little phrase. We're not saying that God is simple, as in easy to understand. That's not the case. In fact, this doctrine of divine simplicity, it could be hard to wrap your head around, because we are saying that God is simple and nothing else is. Everything else in creation is complex. God alone is simple. You're already looking at me like, what are you talking about, right? God alone is simple. God alone is. God alone is not composed of parts. We'll get to all of that in just a moment. But everything else in the created world is a composite thing, a created thing, a thing that is complex. You and I are complex creatures, body and soul. We have different parts to us, even physical and even non-physical or spiritual. Everything in the created world is complex because it is created, but God, the creator of all things, is not complex. He is simple. He is a most pure spirit. Okay, so that's where we're going. I think this is a very important doctrine in regards to our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Just like it was important for us to start off by insisting that there is one God and not three, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, we began there, and then we started to understand the doctrine of the Trinity from that starting point. I think also this doctrine of divine simplicity is also crucial as well. There is one God, and he is simple. He is simple. So let me read the introductory paragraph on page 53 to get us started. Christians' praise, there it is again, this is about praise. Christians' praise of the Trinity is praise of the one God. The oneness of God is intrinsic to the first and greatest commandment of the Old and New Testaments. Moses proclaims God's oneness and calls Israel to acknowledge God's singular worth by loving him with all their heart, soul, and might, Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Jesus affirms God's oneness as the most important commandment of all, Mark 12, 28 through 29, and says that a scribe's profession of God's oneness evidences his proximity to God's kingdom, Mark 12, 34. And Christians are baptized into the name, singular, of the one God, Matthew 28, 19. And Christians confess the name of the one God, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. The Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, 4. The Lord is one. So I think that's a nice introductory paragraph here. It really just presses this upon us, that we praise one God and not three. We praise one God and not three. God's unity of singularity. So here are some terms that are introduced to you, right? I told you this book is heavy on theological terms, but I think they're clearly defined so that we can learn them, and learning them is helpful. We're learning to speak about the Trinity carefully. God's unity of singularity means that God alone is God. Unity of singularity. So here we are saying that God alone is God. How many gods are there? There's just one. There aren't many. When the scriptures speak of other gods, they're not gods. They are so-called gods. They are created beings, perhaps demons that are being worshipped by man. They are the figment of our imagination. They are idols that we have crafted for ourselves. They are gods in that sense. They are honored as such, but they are not divine. There is only one God. So God has this unity of singularity. He is the only God. But here is another term introduced to you. God's unity of simplicity means that God is one with himself, self-same and indivisible in his being and operations, and God is not composed of parts. God is pure God, and nothing but God is God. You're going to have to go back and read this and just think about it. You know, just let it simmer for a while, I think. But here, I think you'll get the gist of it. So when we talk about God's unity of singularity, we are saying there is only one God, there are no other gods. There's one divine being who has eternally existed, right? But when we talk about God's unity of simplicity, we are considering the one God himself, and we are saying within this one God, there are no parts. He's not divided up into pieces in the way that we are. I'll read it again. He is one with himself, self-same and indivisible in his being and operations, and God is not composed of parts. God is pure God and nothing but God. Nothing but God is God. Okay. It is tempting, I continue now, see, to think that the doctrine of the Trinity is concerned only with God's threeness and not with God's oneness. But to succumb to this temptation would be a terrible mistake. The doctrine of divine unity in general and the doctrine of divine simplicity in particular are central to an Orthodox Christian confession of the Trinity. I mean, when you hear Trinity, I would imagine that the first thing that comes to your mind is three. When you hear that word Trinity, three. We're talking about the threeness of God. But that's a terrible mistake. Tri-unity, right? True, the word does mean three, and it also means one. And it is also true that the one part is at the end of this word, you know, tri-unity. But what we are doing in this study with the help of Dr. Swain is we're giving priority to the unity part, right? There's oneness first. We need to start there and then consider the threeness of God. I think that's a helpful approach. So what is this doctrine of divine simplicity? Here, Dr. Swain quotes 1 John 1:5, saying, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is, well, he quotes this, and then I move on to another portion of the, I'm just summarizing him, of course. But just think of what John says here. God is light. Now, by that, does John mean that God is light literally? That's his essence. He's made up of light particles and waves. Is that what he's saying? He's speaking analogically here. Light is a created thing. You understand? Light is something that God brought into existence at the beginning. John is not saying God is light. This is his substance. But he's using light in an analogical way to describe God. What does light signify, anyone? What does light signify in the scriptures? I'm hearing lots of things, and I'd say yes, yes, yes. You know, holiness, purity, truth, especially here in the scriptures, when light is contrasted with darkness, we understand what's being said about God. It's not that he is light, that this is his substance, but it's analogical language being used, saying God is light, meaning God is pure, he is holy, he is truth. And the reason Swain quotes this passage here is to say that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The meaning is that God is God. There is nothing but God in God. He's pure. He goes on to say, God is identical with his perfection, and he is holy perfection without any mixture of imperfection. He is wisdom. He is goodness. He is power. He is being, and in him is no non-being, no unfulfilled being at all. The identity of God with God and the lack of all composition in God is what Christians affirm when they confess the doctrine of divine simplicity. This doctrine blows your mind, but it's so important. It's so important. If I could just maybe pause here for a moment and contrast what God is with what we are, I think maybe you'll get the picture. Do we have light within us? Do we have light within us? Using that kind of analogical language. I'm not talking about physical light here, but do we have light within us?
Christians do.
Yeah, by the grace of God, we do. We know the truth.
The Holy Spirit,
the Word of God, we know the truth. There is a degree of holiness that we possess. We possess Christ's righteousness received by faith, and we have progressed to a certain degree in holiness, etc. Can it be said of us, you know, that we are light? No. And in us, there is no darkness at all. No, there's a degree of this in us, but there's also a degree of other stuff, you know, a degree of darkness, even still, though we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and justified, adopted, etc. You know, let's think about wisdom. Do we possess wisdom? Again, to a degree. What about goodness? To a degree. What about power? Yes, but it's very limited. What about being? What about being, existence? Do we possess being? Yes, but do we possess it in and of ourselves in an unlimited way from eternity past to eternity future? Now, all of this, we possess in pieces, in just little bits. But with God, it is not so. God is. Again, we come back, and it's going to come up again in the study. We come back to that divine name, Yahweh, and the meaning that was given to it in Exodus, right? God is saying, I am. I am what I am, or I am that I am. I am self-existent. I just am. You know, you can't define God any better than that. It's this wonderful revelation of the divine nature. God simply is. He is wisdom, he is goodness, he is power, he is being. In him there is no non-being, no unfulfilled being at all. This is such an important concept, I think, for us to consider. And we begin to understand it when we contrast God the Creator with creatures. We are composed of all kinds of parts. We're composite beings, we're complex beings, but God is simple. He is pure spirit. He just is God. He just is God. He can't be divided up. You can see why this is an important subject to consider as we are talking about the Trinity, can't you? Because this is going to help guard us against a big-time error, and that is the error of when we think about God, we kind of divide up into three pies, you know, or something like that, as if he is composite. He's not composite. Whatever we say about the three persons, we must confess he is not a composite being. So this is going to guard us against some serious error in regard to the doctrine of God. So let me move through the rest of this chapter here. You need to read it for yourself. So much more is said, of course, and I'm just giving a very brief summary of what is said here. But there are 5 points that are made under this doctrine of divine simplicity, and each of them are helpful. When we talk about the doctrine of divine simplicity, we are saying that God is not composed of parts. So he is not like us in this regard. God does not have a body and a soul, for example. You and I have a body and a soul, a material and non-material aspect to us. So even there, we have parts. God does not have faculties. And here I'm using the language of faculty psychology. I think it's helpful language. But think of our souls. Think of the non-material part of us. We can even divide that up, can't we? Do you have a mind? Yes, you have a mind. You think thoughts. You think rational thoughts. You have a mind. I'm not talking about your brain, the physical brain. I'm talking about the non-material aspect of you as it pertains to your ability to think rationally. You have a mind. Do you feel emotions? Yes, so you have these emotions. You have these affections. Do you have a will where thinking thoughts and feeling feelings, you decide to do certain things? Yes, you have all of these different parts to you, even non-material. It's easier to talk about the different parts of man as it pertains to their physical makeup. We have body parts too, right? We're complex, composite beings, but God is not like this. John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what is God? He is a most pure spirit. A most pure spirit. Maybe right now you're thinking to yourself, we are so guilty of idolatry and don't even know it. You know, the world is, and sometimes we even slip into it as Christians, because when we imagine God, we tend to imagine him as a physical being sometimes. You know, hopefully you've grown out of that as a Christian, that he's not a physical being. But even for Christians who maybe have advanced in their understanding of God, they still tend to think of God as just a bigger and better version of us. Maybe you've done this. I've done this in the past. You know, he's just like us, but he's better. No, he's wholly other. He's different than us. We've been made in his image, so we correspond to him somehow, but he is a most pure spirit. We are not that. We have a spiritual nature to us, yes. We have this spiritual aspect of us, but we're also physical. God is simple. We are complex. Okay, so God is not composed of parts. God is not composed of genus and species. You understand what is being said here. There is no larger category of gods of which God is one, right? I think this is good to consider at this point. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "The Lord is God, there is no other besides him." So you look at the created world and you see this, that there are genus and species. There are types of animals. We can divide the animal kingdom up into big categories, and then you find that within those big categories there are subcategories, you know. There are birds, and then there are all different types of birds, you know. Not so with God. There are not many gods, and our God is one type of God. Not at all. There is only one God, one and only. And so we cannot do this with God. We can't classify God in this way. He alone is God. God is not composed of substance and accidents. This is theological language being used. This is philosophical language being used, and I think it is helpful. God is not composed of substance and accidents. I will do my best to succinctly explain what this means without falling into a ditch. So bear with me here. But when we talk about the substance of a thing, we are talking about the underlying stuff of a thing. We are talking about the underlying stuff of a thing. Accidents, we're not talking about, you know, when you drive badly and bump into someone else here. We're talking about accidents in a philosophical way. Accidents refer to an incidental property of a thing. Thus, an accident is a reality which is conjoined to a thing and which can be withdrawn from a thing without substantial alteration. Here I'm quoting Mueller in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. His resource is very helpful on terms like this. So substance and accidents. Here, I'll try to make it clear. Creatures have both substance and accidents. Substantially, to give you a specific example, substantially, I am a human being. You are a human being. That is what we are substantially. What is our substance? What is kind of our nature? I'll just use that term. Well, substantially, we are human beings. Accidentally, I am short, have 10 fingers, and brown hair. But if I were to grow taller, miraculously or shorter, more likely, right? If I were to grow taller or shorter, if I were to lose a finger, God forbid, and my hair turn gray, which it will, if the Lord blesses me with that many days, it would not alter me substantially. It would not alter me substantially. Does that make sense? So I would still be a human being. My nature would not change, because you can be a human being. You can be a human being and take on all of these different characteristics. You can have different characteristics by nature. You will change. We all change constantly, day by day by day. We change, but it doesn't, these accidental properties that we possess, they don't change us substantially. We have substance, we have accidents. And so it is with everything in the created world. Everything in the created world is like this. Everything in the created world is changing all the time. Creatures have substance and accidents. Think of a rock, okay? What makes a rock? Chad is sitting here looking at me right now. You majored in this sort of stuff, right? you can picture a rock. You're all thinking of different types of rocks. So I'm thinking of granite that decomposes easily, because I have some of that in my backyard and I was chipping at it with a pick hoe the other day, you know? So what makes a rock? Well, rocks have a certain substance to them that's what makes them a rock. But rocks might change over time, or they might have different accidental properties. They might look totally different, but they're still rocks, you know. We're saying it's not like that with God. God does not, it is not composed of substance and accidents. So this is not true of God. He doesn't have parts. He does not change. He simply is. In other words, any change in God would mean that he is no longer God. Any change in God would mean that he is no longer God. God is identical to the perfections which we attribute to him. Again, God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is truth. God is the life. Who God is and what God is are identical. He is who he is, Exodus 3:14. This is divine simplicity in the strict and proper sense. God is the great I am. Isn't this interesting to think about? Again, kind of blows your mind. If you want me to make it very succinct, God is the creature, we're the creator, we are the creature. He's different than us. He's different than us. Don't make the mistake of kind of thinking of God as just being a bigger and better version of us, as if he is always changing, as if he possesses substance and accidents like we do. He does not. He is simple. He is a most pure spirit. He is the great I am. God is also not composed of potentiality and act. Unlike creatures, in God there is no potential for growth, diminishment, or change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who was and is to come. This should bring great comfort to us. All of this should, in fact. I mean, as you think about these truths, if you really think about them, you go, okay, this is comforting. I worship and serve a God who is greater than me, who is bigger than me, who is worthy of my praise. He's made promises and he's worthy of my trust. He's not going to change his mind. Something isn't going to be interjected into history that thwarts his purposes, etc. I mean, all of this is very practical, brothers and sisters, even though it's difficult to comprehend. But he is not composed of potentiality in act. He has no potential for growth, diminishment, or change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the scriptures interject this truth from time to time in order to bring encouragement to the people of God. He is the one who was and is to come. So Hebrews 13:8 and then Revelation 4:8. Act refers to that which exists or that which is actualized. And you and I, a distinction can be made between potential, between the potential and actual, but not in God. You know, we have potential, but it might not be actualized. I think Maybe that's the simplest way to say it. We can grow in wisdom, but we might not, right? We have that capacity, we have that potential, but not all grow in wisdom. Some fail to do so. You know, they are fools in this world, and so there was potential, but not the actual. That doesn't happen in the Godhead in any sense. God is. He just is. There's no potential in him. There's no potential for him to gain knowledge. Why? Why is there no potential for God to grow in wisdom, brothers and sisters?
Because he is wisdom.
He is. Why is there no potential for him to grow in power? He's all powerful. Why is there no potential for him to diminish in power? Because he doesn't change. All of this can come back to the divine name, Yahweh, and the meaning that was given to it in Exodus, in the burning bush. God is. He is the great I Am. He is the fire which needs no fuel to burn, right? There's no potentiality and act in God as there is in creatures. In you and I, a distinction could be made between potential and act, not in God. And then lastly, God is not composed of, lastly in this section, God is not composed of being and essence. I have here read description on page 57. I didn't want to type it all out for you. God is not composed of being and essence. What a creature is, for example, a dog, a cat, a snake, and that a creature is, are metaphysically distinct. What a creature is does not entail its existence. In fact, we can imagine many kinds of creatures, for example, unicorns or leprechauns, that do not, in fact, exist. Not so with God. What God is and that God is are identical. He is the one who is. The consuming fire who does not rely on any fuel outside himself in order to burn. God has life in himself. Divine simplicity, thus understood, follows from divine self-existence. God is the self-existent one. You and I exist because God has willed it that we exist. He has given us life. He sustains our life. Our life is derived from him, the source of all life. That cannot be said of God. It is essential to his being. It is essential to his being that he exist, that he have life in and of himself. Does that make sense? It is essential to his being. It's impossible for God to not be. God is, for he is life. You and I, is it possible for you and I to not be? Yes, it is. But not with God. He simply is. So I hope you can see how it's helpful to discuss all of these things, even though it makes your head hurt. It does guard us against idolatry. It helps to protect us against thinking little of God, making him like a creature. It also, as it pertains to our study of the Trinity, is really, as I've already said, going to guard us against kind of dividing God up into parts as we talk about the three persons. Whatever we say about the three persons, we must not divide God up into parts. The scriptures make this very, very clear. And that's where we go next, I think. Well, not quite yet. There is letter B to simplicity. As the preceding discussion suggests, divine simplicity is not merely one divine attribute among many within the Christian doctrine of God. The attribute of divine simplicity is paradigmatic, the basic grammar of God's proper name, Yahweh, as revealed by God in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. The doctrine of divine simplicity not only helps us better appreciate the oneness of God in his being and attributes, it also helps us to better appreciate what it means for the one God to be the author and end of all things, the first and last. All composition presupposes a composer. Lacking a composer, God, the first cause, lacks all composition. He is the self-existent, self-wise, self-good, self-powerful God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Here, what Swain is trying to do is to help us to see that this doctrine of divine simplicity helps us to appreciate what it means that God is the author and end of all things. And here he is making this argument that complexity is a creaturely characteristic. Creatures are complex. Creatures have composition because creatures have a composer. But the composer of all things is simple. It's a philosophical argument, but I think it is a right argument and a biblical argument drawn from the testimony of Holy Scripture. In similar fashion, God's identity as the final hope of his people, their supreme blessing and reward, is further illuminated and underlined by the doctrine of divine simplicity. The supreme goods that God has promised us in Christ are not finally divisible from God himself. The true food for which the human soul hungers is not merely something God gives, it is something that God himself is. I think that's a wonderful insight here. The doctrine of divine simplicity helps us to see that the blessing that God offers to us is not divisible from himself. What is the greatest and highest blessing according to the scriptures for human beings? It is to know the one true God and to enjoy not the blessings that he gives external to himself, though we do enjoy those, but to enjoy the blessing of God himself. And that is what we will do for all eternity. If you read the end of the book of Revelation, this is what is communicated to us in pictorial form through the images of that book. We will be in the new heavens and new earth, and the glory of God Almighty will fill all. We will be immersed in his glory. That is what makes heaven heaven, brothers and sisters. It's not the gold streets, right? I mean, what is gold? and why does it have worth? Those are images and pictures which speak to the beauty of that place and how precious that place is. But it's not the environment. It's not the new heavens and new earth. It's not even the lack of sin and suffering that makes heaven heaven. Those are parts of it. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God himself, that we will be with him. He will be our God and we will be his people in the supreme sense. There'll be no alienation or separation between us and him, but we will behold him in his glory. It's what the theologians refer to as the beatific vision. Then we will enjoy God's beauty and blessing forever and ever. So God gives himself to us as the greatest and highest gift. And here Swain is saying that the doctrine of divine simplicity helps us to see that. I think it does if you think really deeply about it, of course, which he has done and he's trying to help us to do as well. And the last thing to note here is that because the one God is simple, all of the one God's external works are indivisible, undivided. God is our creator and redeemer. I think this is very important too. Yes, sometimes we attribute salvation, different aspects of our salvation or redemption to persons of the triune God, saying, well, the Father willed that we be saved and the Son accomplished our redemption, the Spirit applied it. That's not wrong. But there is also a sense in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our Redeemer. You understand? All are our Creator. And so we must be careful, even as we talk about the uniqueness, the unique roles that the persons of the Trinity play within our redemption, that we do not bring division into God, for He is one. For He is one. This is complex stuff. I'll acknowledge it, but I think it's very helpful. Back to letter B really quickly. And the little remark that was made that divine simplicity is not merely one divine attribute among many within the Christian doctrine of God. You understand what is being said here? What are some of the attributes of God? Just holler out a couple of them. What are some of the attributes of God?
Holy.
Holy. Faithful.
Almighty.
Almighty. Loving, omniscient, omnipotent, almighty, omnipotent, right? So we talk about the attributes of God. When we talk about the attributes of God, we do need to be careful that we do not think that God has attributes in the same way that we do. This has already been touched upon, but here I'm emphasizing it again. These attributes of God, these things that we call attributes, maybe are better called perfections. And really, in God, they're not divided up into little parts. They're all one. They're all one. So that, for example, God's love is not distinguished from his wisdom. We distinguish love from wisdom in God because we have to. But in God, it's all the same. It's all one thing, you see. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the attributes of God, we run the danger of dividing God up into parts too, and we need to be careful not to do it. We talk about individual attributes of God because that's how our minds work. But in God, he just is. He is. He is God. He's perfectly so. These are perfections in God. Okay, I think that's what was being said here. So we don't just slap simplicity onto the end of the list of God's attributes. No, we're saying that simplicity helps us to understand the attributes, that they're not parts of God, but that all of these things are in God perfectly so, completely, and that they're all one. Okay, so let's move on to part three of the outline with the time we have left. Simplicity and Trinity. How does this pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the Bible identifies the three persons of the Trinity with one God. Given the character of God's oneness as expressed in the doctrine of divine simplicity, we may rule out two Trinitarian errors. First, the three persons of the Trinity should not be considered as three parts of the Trinity. Second, the three persons are not instances of a larger category of being that we call God. Okay, this is helpful, isn't it? So this rules out tritheism. This rules out modalism. This rules out all sorts of things. This doctrine of divine simplicity does. Contrary to these errors, and stated positively, the grammar of divine simplicity requires us to affirm that each divine person is identical with the one God in all his fullness. There is nothing that the Father is that the Son and the Spirit are not, except being the Father, etc. Okay, are you following here? There is nothing that the Father is that the Son and the Spirit are not, except being the Father. And I say etc. here because the same thing needs to be said about the Son and the Spirit. They're all, I mean, the simple way to say it is they're all fully God. Fully God. The Son and the Spirit are not lesser gods than the God that we call Father. They are all essentially God, the same. They have the same essence. Okay, so this is very helpful. And I think this little remark, except for being Father, the Father, is very helpful too, because not only were we insisting that they are all fully divine, but we are also saying that this is what distinguishes them. Nothing except the persons. Nothing except the Father being Father, the Son being the Son, the Spirit being Spirit. Now, number one here says that the time-honored way of summarizing this point is this: in God, all things are one, where no relation of opposition, i.e. the relations of origin that distinguish the persons, intervenes. That is to say, each divine person is equally and identically the one true and living God, the only real distinction being the persons. Between the persons are their relations to each other. That's the only real distinction between the persons, their relations to each other. The doctrine of divine simplicity not only clarifies the character of God's transcendent oneness, and not only clarifies what it means to identify the three persons of the Trinity with the one God, it also clarifies the nature of the distinctions that exist between the persons of the Trinity within the one God. How so? Recall once again the way that the Bible distinguishes between the persons of the Trinity, and the scriptures do this by means of their relations of origin. We've already been over this. This is how we are to distinguish the persons of the Trinity, by means of their relations of origin. And here they are again for you, stated in four parts. Here are the relations of origin. The Father eternally begets the Son. We may call this paternity. The Father eternally begets the Son. Let me quiz you really quickly. Was there ever a time when the Son was not? No. The Son is eternal because the Son is God. He is the I Am. So there was never a time that the Son was not. But what do the Scriptures reveal about God? He is triune, and the Son has been eternally begotten of the Father. So there is this eternal generation that has taken place. When we think of the triune God, that's how we must think. The Son is fully God, not at all in any sense lesser than the Father, has the full divine nature. They have the same nature, but within God there has been this eternal generation that takes place. Father eternally begets the Son. We call this paternity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the flip side of this filiation. We call this filiation. The Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit. That is active spiration. And the Spirit is eternally breathed forth by the Father and Son. That is passive spiration. You know, reading this, I think this is very helpful. I still can't wrap my head around the triune God, but instead of seeing God as, a circle with three pies in it, it helps me to see that there are no lines. There are no lines in the circle. If we might imagine God as a circle already, I've messed up. You can't imagine God as, there are no boundaries, but you get it. If we imagine God as a circle, there are no lines in it. But there is this life in God. It is eternal, past, present, future. And within the life of God, there is this generation, this eternal generation that has been taking place. The Son eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally begotten of the Father and Son. So there is this life to God that we might define as a generation. Does that help at all? I mean, I still can't picture it. But it helps me to think, well, I can't say this, and I can kind of imagine what is being described here in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's really amazing. It's really beautiful. While these distinct personal ways of being the one God retire, I need to type better. While these distinct personal ways of being the one God require absolutely no distinction between the persons of the Trinity and the one God, thus preserving divine simplicity, they also exhibit how the persons of the Trinity are truly distinct from each other. By the manner in which they communicate God's simple essence to each other, typos throughout that paragraph, I apologize. By the manner in which they communicate God's simple essence to each other, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John 5:26. Did you just hear that? John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, not in the way that you and I have life, but the Father has life in himself. He is life. So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father did not give the Son life in the way that the Father has given us life. The Father has granted that the Son also has the same kind of life that he has, that is life in himself, life eternal. It's marvelous to consider. Read conclusion on pages 62 through 63. I'll do so very quickly, and then we're out of time. We must conclude. In this chapter, we have seen that the doctrine of divine simplicity further illumines the Bible's basic Trinitarian grammar by illuminating the character of God's transcendent oneness, the identity of the three persons of the Trinity with the one God, and the real distinctions that exist between the persons of the Trinity within the one God. In so doing, we have glimpsed more of the beauty of God's triune life in its transcendent simplicity and radiant splendor. I like all of those adjectives in there. I think they're helpful. And to the extent that we have done so, we must consider our analysis a success. The reason for attending to the Bible's Trinitarian discourse and for disciplining our minds and lips before the radiance of God's simple light is not to explain God's triune life. You can see how much I've struggled to do that. We all do. But to stand in awe of it, to adore it, and to embrace it as it unfolds itself to us in Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might. That is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. So you see the connection there between this insistence that he is one and this command to love him with all that we are. Nevertheless, while we cannot hope to comprehend the wonder of God's triune life, we can press more deeply into the Bible's Trinitarian discourse, the way that the Bible talks about the Trinity, because the revelation of God's triune name is pleasant, Psalm 135:3. We can savor it at length, and in so doing, taste and see further dimensions of the Lord's transcendent goodness, Psalm 34:8. This we will do in the chapters that follow, savoring, tasting, and by God's grace, glimpsing further dimensions of the Lord's transcendent goodness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love the way the chapter concludes. What is it? It's about savoring God. It's about enjoying God, standing in awe of him so that we might worship him and serve him in this world. The chapters that follow, 4, 5, and 6, are on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, respectively. Again, I think this was the most technical chapter, so press on, and hopefully things will become even more clear in the weeks to follow. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this rich study. We thank you even for this technical jargon that we have considered today and for the way that it does help us to think clearly about you, O God. I thank you for the way that it helps to guard us from error. I thank you also for the way that it moves us to stand in awe of you. You are beyond us, O Lord, and yet you have condescended to us. You have come down and revealed yourself to us supremely through the Son, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. We give you thanks for Christ, for his work, not only on the cross, but even in his life to reveal your name to us. May we run to Christ to see you, to know you. Above all else, may we run to him for redemption and for reconciliation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.